I think when I get to, I'm thinking about, I haven't decided what I'm going to preach on after Mark. I might give you the points because it when you're doing like an epistle, it is theological. It is logical. There's a flow of argument. But when you're doing narrative, it's a story. There's two approaches. Some pastors, you know, will give you the points up front. But I was trained, and I think this is a better way to do it, which is why I'm doing it. You don't give the points until they come up in the passage. So all right. So I probably said some of that before. So that's why I don't like to give it out, because these are familiar stories. You come to these with preconceived ideas, many of you, and so we're trying to get out of that habit of bringing all the things that we know into the passage. All right. So enough about that. We're gonna have the answers for you, and there will be on the back, and Larry's got them back on the little ledge of the sound booth. All right, here we go. So who has heard of the phrase all hat and no cattle? Anybody ever heard that phrase? I'm expecting our cowboy horse people. All right, okay, so Michaela, all right, we got one. All hat and no cattle. Well, if you haven't, it's similar to these phrases. All bark and no bite, okay. All sizzle and no steak. Yeah, was that Larry back there? Or was our steak guy, all right. All right, how about this one? I think this one applies more to our passage. All show, no go, yes. So anybody have one they like they like to use? Yeah, all talk, no action. Yeah, that's a good one. Anybody else? I use this one in the business world for a particular CEO we had. I wasn't going to say this. All fluff, no stuff. Anybody else? All right, any others? Okay, well, part of the human condition is that we like to boast and talk big. We like to be first, even when we can't be first, and we like to appear that we are just as good. We like to come across better than we are, don't we? Some people are really obvious when they do it, and others are more subtle. I'm sure we've met everybody. You can tell that, you know, that guy has a problem with pride or whatever. So our passage today is all about show or appearance. It's striking that most of the words in this passage describe mostly one extreme. So be alert to these as we go through them. Words like most important, which is in the Greek is just one word. It's like first, you know, what is first or most important. And we also have greater, all, much more, wisely, great, long, best, honor, rich, large, more than, abundance, and everything. And words at the other extreme are noted with much fewer frequency. Words like poor, small, poverty, maybe even one. We once again are in the last week of Jesus' life. Jesus once again is confronted by a religious leader in our passage. And Mark uses this incident to record a warning from Jesus, a warning for us. It's a warning for religious people. Mark surrounds the warning with examples of what Jesus is warning against. I think it's a fascinating passage. And we're going to look at five examples of what can have the potential to be a problem. And by the way, it's going to be about 10 minutes or so before we get to the warning, okay? So that's a little bit of a warning in that. It's going to be about 10 minutes. So turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, verse 28, if you aren't already there. Turn in or turn on. Mark 12, 28, if you're using the pew or the seat Bible, it's 1009, page 1009, Mark 12, 28. Verse 28 sets up today's incident. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" So today we have just one scribe. And then if you've been with us in previous weeks, we've had chief priests and scribes and elders, Pharisees, Herodians, and Sadducees. The who's who of Jewish leadership. They all came and they tried to trip up Jesus. Now we have a scribe that arrives on the scene. He sees that Jesus is doing well, and he asks him a question. What commandment is the most important? This is question, think about this. This question is like asking a Baptist if they can quote John 3:16, right? Probably every one of us could do that. It sounds too easy. Now, it's hard to exactly figure out what is going on through the scribe's head. Now, did he really think that Jesus didn't have a good answer? Did he think that maybe somehow he might trip him up with a simple question? Sometimes a simple question can be a problem. It would be embarrassing if Jesus couldn't answer a question that a Jewish kindergartner could answer. Maybe he wanted to make Jesus look good. I mean, that's a possibility. So we can't be sure, but as the scene unfolds, I think we get a clue. Jesus answers in verses 29 to 31. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Jesus gives the most important commandment and the run after it. Jesus gives the scribe a bonus commandment. We even have a summary of these two commandments on our church checks. Anybody know what it is? Loving God, loving people. But I got that right? I mean, I don't see a lot of checks. You know, every once in a while I see one for like expenses or something, but loving God, loving people. There is still no commandment greater than these commandments. If you play it out, they're still great commandments. And in reality, you can't have one without the other, can you? If you love God, then you will love people. If you love God, then you will love people as God says to love people. How you love people will show how you love God. Can't do one without the other. So let's see how the scribe responds in verses 32 to 33. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." So the scribe acknowledges Jesus' awesome answer and adds a bit of his own excellent commentary. The scribe is expected knew his Old Testament, and his added commentary reflects various Old Testament texts and teaching. And we read one example this morning in 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 to 23. That's why it was read earlier. Let me read again verse 22. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." And Jesus' response to the scribe, now in verse 34, is a shocker. It should shock us. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any questions. So first, Mark tells us that Jesus thinks that the scribe answers wisely. Why? Because you wouldn't necessarily think so based upon how Jesus responds to him, what Jesus says out loud. Jesus' declaration is at least a mild rebuke, and maybe even a strong rebuke. The scribe might be thinking something like this: "What? What do you mean I'm not far from the kingdom of God? I'm a scribe. I know the law backwards and forwards. I just gave you evidence of my awesome knowledge." I'm one of the religious elites. If anyone is a part of the kingdom of God, I am. Well, Mark gives us a strong hint that the scribe wasn't all he was cracked up to be. Along with all the other Jewish leaders we've seen in recent weeks, if the scribe really wanted to have an honest dialogue with Jesus and thought what he thought, he would have said something like, "Oh, what do you mean I'm not far from the kingdom of God? Could you please explain that to me? Tell me more." It's possible that the scribe wanted to make himself look good. So he wanted to respond with this great, awesome answer, right? "Oh, yes, teacher, yes, I agree." And he gives him even more than he asked for, right? Mark says, after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Not even follow-up questions. Why? I think this is, you just have to step back and laugh at these scenarios. Because Jesus always has a knack of rebuking them, rebuking his interrogators and questioners and making them look bad. Even if they ask a good question and answer with an excellent answer, like this particular scribe did. Even if they ask a good question and answer wisely, Jesus still rebukes them. We have to assume that, of course, he deserved rebuking, right? He wasn't in the kingdom of God. Jesus is trying to make, if you're trying to make Jesus look bad through your questions and it doesn't work, well, what's the smartest thing that you can do? Well, stop asking questions, right? If somebody was putting you to shame, every time you asked a question, smart people would stop. The Jewish leaders have really only one recourse left at this point, and it's going to play itself out in just a few days before the week ends. Mark continues with the scribe theme in verses 35 to 37. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. They're like the only ones that are hearing Jesus gladly, right? The other guys, they're not answering questions. They're getting rebuked. But you got the great throng hears him gladly. Mark highlights this teaching among all the things that Jesus was teaching the crowd in the temple. And again, we see the correct teaching of the scribes. The scribes knew their scripture. They get this scripture right. And do you know what's interesting about verse 36, which is quoted from Psalm 110? Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. This scribe knows it. He gets it right. One commentator notes that Psalm 110 is quoted or alluded to 33 times in the New Testament. The scribe gets it, that the Christ is the son of David. But is that enough? No, you must believe that the Christ is also the Son of God. Not only must you believe that Christ is the Son of God, you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the purpose of Mark's gospel, which is stated in the very first verse. It's not enough to just believe the facts about Jesus. You must believe in Jesus. And believing in Jesus has eternal implications and commands you must obey. So we have to ask ourselves this morning, do you just believe the facts about Jesus? Or do you believe in Jesus? So we finally get to Jesus' warning in verses 38 to 40. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." So Mark includes another teaching about the scribes, which further links this passage together and the message that Mark is trying to communicate here. Here's how I am summarizing the overall warning from this text. Beware of pretense. All right, Larry, you got that answer? Beware of pretense. There we go. Beware of pretense. It receives greater condemnation. Beware of pretense. This passage also gives us five examples of what has the potential to be used for a pretense. So pretense is also the next answer. What has the potential to be used for a pretense? Thank you, Larry. Thank you very much. I guess you can keep that up for a few moments. But I'm using the word pretense that comes from verse 40. And what is it? It's interesting that the ESV chose not to do that. Sometimes I like when the English version doesn't do that, because it makes you kind of think, okay, what is pretense? It kind of helps make you stop mentally and say, oh, maybe that's a word I don't know. You look it up. And sometimes the definition is more than you might have thought originally. It is doing something for appearance's sake, for outward show. And listen to what one Greek lexicon says about the Greek word: a display of piety to secure confidence in them. I'm going to read that again. A display of piety to secure confidence in them. In general, the scribes are all about pretense, aren't they? Doing things for the sake of appearance, for outward show. Their piety is on display to secure the people's confidence in them. And we certainly see the scribes' pretense in the verses we just read, but we've seen it in earlier verses. And if you claim to be a Christian, you are being pretentious when you make any of these five things first in your life. And we do that. We tend to do that. And you can use one or more of these things as a display of piety in order to secure confidence in others, or maybe even yourself. Sometimes I think we trust in these things as well, ourselves, to give us the fact that, oh, like the scribe, I know my scriptures. I'm a part of the kingdom of God. Maybe not. They can give you a sense of security. They give you a sense of piety. Because of them, you're confident in your place in the kingdom of God. And it's kind of nice for other people to notice these five things. But in the end, it's a false hope. That's why the title of my sermon is Not Far is Too Far. You're either in or out of the kingdom of God. You're either, and by the way, this isn't horseshoes or hand grenades, right? You say, well, you know, in horseshoes or hand grenades, it's close enough is good enough. But being not far is too far, because close doesn't count when it comes to the kingdom of God. So our first warning sign is this: if something that you're making first in your life, number one could be intelligence. Intelligence. We get this from the beginning of our passage and in the middle. It's interesting that it's in here twice. In the beginning of our passage, Jesus thought that the scribe answered wisely, and it could have been translated intelligently. But the scribe is still not in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not just about believing the right things. I know people that can articulate wonderful biblical truths, but don't live according to biblical truth. That doesn't work. Biblical knowledge isn't salvation. That's why it is so important that we get loving God and loving people connected together. Some people have great or even decent biblical knowledge or intelligence, but they are relational wrecking balls. Have you ever known somebody like that? They like to impress with their biblical knowledge. And sometimes I think that what they might be doing is they're trying to compensate for their poor relational interactions. But they are focused on one thing that they neglect another. They haven't let the gospel affect how they deal with people, how they are supposed to love people. Biblical wisdom or intelligence shows up again in verses 35 to 37. The scribes had the right belief that the Christ was the Son of God. Did that lead them to see the miracle-working Son of God right in their midst? No, it didn't. Don't honor your lips spouting biblical intelligence when your heart is far from God. You will receive greater condemnation. Examples 2 and 3 are found in verses 38 to 40. And number 2, I'm going to summarize as honor. Number 2 is honor. The scribes like to walk around in long robes. They like to be all decked out and have signs that they are so spiritual. They like special greetings around town. They like the best seats in the synagogue. You know, they sit up right up front so they can keep the evil eye on everybody, I guess. They like to have that honor. They like the places of honor at banquets. You know, the seats where everybody knows they're persons of honor. The scribes like the pretentiousness of honor. So how might this play out in the church? All right, so we got to try to bring this home. Well, one way is to not be willing to take a position or a task that you think is beneath you. Well, that one should be obvious, but I had to say it. You know, sometimes if you don't say the obvious, you're like, what about the obvious? Well, I'm saying the obvious, okay? We should all get that one. But another way that honor plays itself out wrongly is sometimes we wait till somebody asks you to have to do something. If you see something that needs to be done, why not do it? Or volunteer to do it. You don't have to be asked by the pastor, by the trustees, by anybody. Now, I've said this before. Some things you do need to ask about. And what's the, anybody remember the example I've used before? Like painting the sanctuary, right? If purple is your favorite color and you think it would be a good idea to paint the sanctuary purple, you better ask before you do that, okay? I'm just saying, all right? This isn't my church. This isn't your church. It's God's church. A church is a place to serve God and to serve people. We could almost say serving God. You know, maybe that we should put it on the serving God and serving people, loving God. It all goes together. And if you're looking for honor from man in your service, then you are not serving God. You're not serving the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't know all the reasons why there has been a slow drain of leadership from this church over the years, but some of it just might have to do with honor. Why would I say that? If you are serving with the goal of receiving honor from man and you don't receive it, then you will eventually resign, probably with some lame or false excuse. I've heard some of those. You know, as people of you told me some of the stories, you know, it's some of them are really kind of lame, and you know they're just kind of giving a false excuse. I'm not saying everybody that's done that. I'm just putting it out there as a possibility, all right? An emphasis on honor is likely why some people burn out. They allow the position to consume them, and they don't take a balanced approach to the time they put into the church. Church service is not the main thing. Your relationship with the Lord of the church is the main thing. And honor is a danger for pastors as well. As I've said before, church revitalization typically takes 4 to 7 years. I have to be in it for the long haul. If I try to get in here and burn myself out, I'll flame out. It's not going to work. I'm not going to be here for 4 to 7 years if I do that. And I have the same priorities that everybody in this room has that's a Christian. God, family, the church. Those are our God-given responsibilities. And if we love God, then we will serve our families. We'll serve the church. But we have to get the God part first. You can argue whether the church, and you know, I'm not going to get it, but God has to be at the top. Our third example of potential pretense is prayer. prayer. Number three is prayer. Now, the way that somebody prays has a way of revealing their heart. How many times have you noticed some people making a long prayer, and you knew it, and you knew it was going to be a long prayer every time, and you think, why is this guy praying again? And you knew it was just for show. I remember, I remember growing up, and I could, there was, you know, the deacons would kind of come up with the offering plates, and there was this one guy, I could like repeat his prayer every time. I knew what he was going to pray, you know? Sometimes it's the attitudes or the words that they use. You know, they use big words. But now, not all long prayers are for show, right? But often they are surprisingly easy to spot. It can't be a coincidence that Jesus mentions devouring widows' houses in the same breath as "for a pretense" makes long prayers. Sometimes people who are disobeying a God like to think that they can make up for it by spiritual acts or spiritual disciplines like prayer. Let me say this. The only long prayer that would matter to God if you're devouring a widow's house is a prayer of repentance, a prayer of humble repentance. I think sometimes our prayers should take more along the lines of humble repentance and identifying with sin. That's kind of the spirit I try to do in our psalm. Now, whether I did it or not, you know, I don't know, but at least that's what I tried to do this morning. Identifying. You know, you look at the prayers of like Daniel. It always surprised me. You know, here's Daniel, one of the most righteous guys living and that ever lived. And what does he do? He identifies with the sin of Israel when he prays. And there was three guys that I think God said, was Daniel one of them? He said, even if Daniel or somebody before me, I still wouldn't relent from the judgment that I'm going to bring upon people. I see one nodded head that Daniel. I always remember Daniel as being one of them. So warning sign number four is also related to a spiritual discipline, and it's found in verses 41 to 44. Then Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." So out of all the people making an offering, Jesus emphasizes and points out this poor widow. This one poor widow stands in stark contrast with many rich people putting in large sums. You just see the contrast in this passage. Now, we don't know that this widow was poor because a scribe might have devoured her house, but the contrast can't be missed. All right, moving along. Wealth is our fourth. So wealth is our fourth warning sign, wealth. Not necessarily that you have wealth, of course, but how you view it, how you use it, your attitude for it. And I've mentioned several times over the course of our series, Marching Through Mark, that in that day, wealth was seen as a sign of God's blessing. I'm rich because God blessed me. Well, now it certainly can be. But not always. Wealth isn't always a sign of God's blessing. It can be a sign of God's curse, and I've talked about that in the past. It's not an automatic thing just because you have wealth. Somehow the scribes were getting away with devouring widows' houses. Is God blessing your wealth if you are getting it by oppression? Well, no. Wealth can be easily an idol. God knows our hearts, and a long prayer isn't going to help you if you're making wealth an idol. But money can also be an idol also if you don't have much. You might think, well, I don't have much, so God doesn't care how much I give. Maybe you're embarrassed about how much you have to give. The point that Jesus is making is, of course, is not how much you give overall, but how much you give related to how much you have. And God honors the tithe of a poor person just as the tithe of a rich person. There's no difference, rich or poor. I remember a guy saying, yeah, you know, he was, I think he was going to, if I won the lottery, just think how much I could tithe. I'm like, no. Don't do that. You know, it's like, okay. Let me say that some people give way too much. Why would I might say that? I've known some people as a point of pride gave away too much. They gave away more than they should. And here comes that relational thing again, all right? We always got to think about relationships. Will God be pleased if you give him money that goes beyond your tithes and your offerings if you should be using it to take care of your family? The neighbor living in your own house, hello? You know, no, of course not. I knew I should have left that on the floor. Oh, well. I'm going to leave it on the floor now. Whatever the case, we must not let our giving become a point of pride, a point of pretense. You know, whether we are rich or poor, some people say, well, you know, some people use their poverty as a badge of honor too. Well, that's not any good. Well, one fifth example that can lead to pretense is found in verses 1 to 2 of chapter 13. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And literally in the Greek, it's like, what stones, what buildings? And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And it happened about 40 years after Jesus died in AD, around AD 70. So number five is works. Number five is works. And to clarify, when we talk about works being a problem, it's man's works, okay? Just wanted to make sure. These verses are like a mini parable. Remember we've seen this in recent weeks? It's like we get this like mini parable being acted out. Mark brings this parable in further illustrating what Jesus is talking about. The stones and the building that made up the temple complex were truly wonderful. The stones were massive and the buildings were magnificent. It was truly a pretentious place, but anything that is created by man can be brought down. And so we've got some pictures for you this morning of the temple complex. It's been, you know, we don't know exactly what it looked like, but here's some here's a reconstruction. So you can see the kind of the temple itself is in the middle, and you got this huge area that surrounds it. All right, and Larry, you want to show the next one? So here's a kind of a close up of that temple, and I'm going to read from one of the commentaries that I have. About what some of the writers from the, he quotes some of the writers from the day like Josephus, but in Jesus' day, the temple had already been under construction 50 years and was still unfinished. At no place was Herod the Great's obsession with grandeur and permanence more apparent than in the Jerusalem temple. Herod enlarged Solomon's temple to an area measuring 325 meters wide by 500 meters long with a circumference of nearly a mile. The immense 35-acre enclosure would accommodate 12 football fields. So, Larry, if you go back to that other picture, can't really maybe notice it here, but you could fit 12 football fields in there. You know, the Bears could practice in that football field, as well as the Lions. That, you know, I won't name off 12 NFL teams, but it was huge. The magnitude of the Temple Mount and the stones used to construct it exceed in size any other temple in the ancient world. In the center of this area stood the sanctuary, which, as ancient writers noted, was shaped like a lion. Now, I was Larry, we want to go back to that picture. So I guess I could sort of see like a lion, you know, you've got maybe his front paws here, kind of in the middle, you know, and then it kind of gets wider as you go back, you know, as you're looking at it from the front. Maybe that's what they mean. I don't know how they get the shape like a lion, but okay. Broader, well, here it says broader in the front and narrow in the back. So maybe the broader in the front is the lion's head. It's whatever, you know, okay. It rose to a high height of 50 meters and was a visual collage of gold and silver, crimson and purple, radiating the rising sun like a snow-clad mountain. The temple faced east, and that's what its intent was. The sun would shine on that gold and it would just be a beacon of light. The figures Josephus gives for the blocks of stone in the sanctuary exceed in size even those of the foundation. And one of those foundation stones was over 1,000,000 pounds. How'd they get that into place? They didn't like levitate it in there like Yoda in Star Wars, you know. You know, that must have been something. A vast and stupendous complex it was. That almost sounds like Yoda talking. A vast and stupendous complex it was. I don't know if I would say it that way. No wonder the disciples were overwhelmed, he says. Well, thank you, Larry. Jesus describes the temple destruction in terms of utter destruction. Even these great stones will not be left one on top of another. And if you read about the history of that, you know, the Romans were so ticked off at them. They weren't even going to leave one stone on top of another. Even these great stones, it would have taken a lot of effort to take those stones off. They didn't have dynamite in those days. The unnamed disciple is making a point of pride to point out a work of man. It was a work of Herod. You know, this was Herod a good guy or a bad guy? Bad guy. Yeah, you know, he was like the bad of the bad. The temple stones and the temple complex were all about pretense, puffing up Herod and puffing up the Jews as well. And the temple represented the pretentiousness of the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people. We might even say, all temple and no godliness. It's like all cowboy, no cattle. The temple represented a spiritually bankrupt Jewish people, which will eventually be destroyed. And this is what happens when you do things out of pretense. And it's no different for us. So what happens when you do things out of pretense? The condemnation and the judgment upon the temple and the nation of Israel will be massive, just like those stones will be massive. Just like the stones were massive. The same condemnation is true for all of us who, for a pretense, use their intelligence, honor, prayer, wealth, or works as a show of godliness, to give an appearance of godliness, but deny its power. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you're using the Bible, it's in the seat. It's on page 1182. Page 1182. 2 Timothy 3, I'll read verses 1 to 5. Having the appearance of godliness and denying its power is just kind of the part of this passage that's just imprinted in my brain. So I went and I looked it up and I'm like, wow, the rest of this passage has echoes of our passage and it speaks to our current day as well. So reading 2 Timothy 3 verses 1 to 5. But understand this, Paul writing to Timothy. Then in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid
such people.
The gospel changes us. If it hasn't changed us, then we haven't been converted. And I think sometimes we hear that list and we think, well, I'm not all of those. You know, I think the massiveness of the list sometimes, you know, leads us to think that it doesn't matter. We're not like that. But if we are characterized by even one of them, we should be concerned. How about this one? Are you consistently ungrateful? How about unappeasable? You know, sometimes we think stubbornness is a badge of honor. Well, no. Are you unappeasable? If somebody appeals to you about something, do you dig in your heels? Paul's words are strong. He says, avoid such people.
Paul describes in our passage very well, doesn't he? Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, let's keep this passage in mind. As we examine ourselves, let's ask the Lord to reveal to us in ways in which we are making an appearance of godliness, but denying its power. We can all do this.
I've talked about relationships this morning. Much of what I have just read in 2 Timothy 3 has to do with relationships. So I think we just need to ask, especially as we come before communion and we have this time of a church relational thing, how are your relationships with people?
Matthew 5, 23 and 24 says this, "So, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Now, we're not, in a sense, offering gifts, you know, this morning, but in a sense, what we are doing is we're offering a sacrifice of praise and worship and honoring the Lord by taking communion. So, you know, we need to examine our hearts, and if somebody has something against us, we need to take care of that. If you're taking communion and somebody has something against you, or you haven't been reconciled with a brother or sister, what are you doing? You're taking communion for a pretense. You're taking communion for show. Let's pray.